Let us turn to the Word of God, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, as we talk about practice, doing the work of leading, we've got to try and put arms and legs on some of the things that we've been talking about. First of all, the question of readiness to take on the task. Peter says here that overseers are to do the work not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. While he's talking specifically about eldership within the local church, I believe, I think the same principle applies to all forms of Christian leadership. We go back and look at Simon Peter's life, we never find that he balked at the responsibility of leadership. We go through the book of Acts quickly, I've outlined some of the things there where Simon Peter took the lead. In chapter 1, before Pentecost, the descent of the Spirit, it's he who rallies those who gather together there in that upper room and suggests that they initiate action to replace Judas, who had forfeited his place amongst the 12. On the day of Pentecost, it's Peter who stands up with the 11 and becomes their spokesman. Before the Jewish authorities in chapter 4, it's Peter who takes the initiative in answering as the apostles are called to account for their message, their preaching of Christ. In church discipline in chapter 5, it's he who takes the initiative in this matter of Ananias and Sapphira and brings God's mind to bear upon the situation. Further down in chapter 5, it's quite obvious that outsiders recognize Peter in this leadership role within the church. It says that they brought the sick and put them where even the shadow of Peter could fall across them so that they might be healed. In the evangelizing of the Gentiles in chapter 10, it's Peter who takes the lead. Not because he relished the idea, but because God had so worked in his heart that he had to do it. And he became willing as God wanted him to be because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. In the Jerusalem Council, as we saw yesterday, it's Peter who takes lead. After much discussion, he draws it all together and initiates the process of resolution at the end of that conference. So here is a man who knew what leadership in Christian things was all about from practical experience, and who stresses then that willingness is a key factor. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Now, I want to deal with two things, leadership activities and leadership effectiveness. Let's look at the activities first. Any of you who've been through secular management training courses will have learned some of the acronyms that they use. One of the most favorite, one of the favorite ones is POLC, POLC, Planning, Organizing, Leading and Controlling. We've been talking about leading quite a bit this weekend, so I've left that one out, but I've got a couple of headings there on planning, organizing, and controlling, and I'd like to explore with you a little bit of what that means in Christian leadership, or what those processes mean. And because wisdom doesn't begin and end in the church, and if men in the world outside have found that these are useful processes to think through for more effective leadership and direction, or management, then it's worth us looking at them too. It's interesting that it's the wisdom books of the Old Testament, which are the only ones that are penned by or record the sayings of non-Hebrew authors. And that's because God has placed wisdom within human hearts as part of his general grace towards all men, and there are principles that extend through all areas of life. The primacy of planning is one of these. Now, I do believe, however, that there are significant differences between planning in the leadership and management of Christian work than in the secular scene outside. So again, from that word plan, I would like to take an acronym. PLAN in Christian work, in Christian leadership, I believe stands for prayer, learning, acting, and noting. It has got to start with prayer. We dare not begin to draw up plans in any area of Christian work, whether it be the local church, or whether it be some para-assembly activity, without prayer. Now, if we turn to Acts chapter 10 and through to chapter 11, I don't intend to read the whole passage, but I do want to draw lessons from out of it. Because here we see in practice the headings that I am putting down, or that I put down on the paper. God wanted a new movement of the gospel to take place. It was going to break out from the boundaries of Judaism and para-Judaism, the Samaritans, and get right in amongst the Gentiles. The problem was, of course, that the church had not yet realized this. The church was still Jewish in its orientation and outlook. Even the public image of the church was that they were the sect of the Nazarenes, those Jews who had adopted Jesus of Nazareth as their rabbi, their teacher, their prophet. God's going to break out of that. How does he do it? He initiates the breakout through a man who is praying. Verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And as Peter prayed on that rooftop in Joppa, he had this vision, the thrice lowered sheet, the instruction to kill and eat, the objection that he didn't kill or eat anything impure or unclean, and the correction that he's not to call anything impure that God has made clear. The praying man hears the voice of God. And it may be that he didn't understand the implications at first, and often we are in the same position. But as the mind of God was made known to his servant, and the circumstances then unfolded, he very soon realized what God was on about. Because even as he was pondering the meaning of the vision down in verse 17, the men sent by Cornelius come to Simon's house and ask for him. And the Spirit says to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with him, for I have sent them. And off he goes, escorted by them to the house of Cornelius. This then has got to be the starting point of any planning process in Christian leadership. Because we dare not move ahead with any planning until we know the mind of God. Now, prayer is a topic about which we could spend a whole weekend on prayer quite easily and then not exhaust all the teaching on it. But just to put it very briefly, so often, prayer, which perhaps we engage in with a view, if you like, it sounds almost mechanical or carnal to say it this way, but we engage in prayer with a view to changing the mind of God. We want to beseech God to do something. But it becomes the vehicle by which God changes our mind. And in Christian leadership, repeatedly, those who are a leadership group will find that they have this experience, that as they pray about matters, the Lord begins to make his mind known to them. And if they don't pray about matters, they may plan, they may organize, they may do everything that they want, but the blessing of God is not going to rest upon it. The most heartwarming thing that I can hear about any oversight is that they are going away, be it for a day or a weekend or whatever period of time they can set aside, just to pray about the states and the affairs of the assembly. Because it's in places like that that God is at work. In my own home assembly a couple of years ago, the Lord burdened us as elders that we ought to meet early in the morning, every Friday morning, just to pray together. And we covenanted that we would conduct no business, no discussion there, unless it was something extremely urgent that had to be dealt with, but we would meet to pray, and we have done so. And it was from that time on that we began to see God move in a way amongst us that he had not moved in recent years. Not because of any virtue on our part, but it is because in acknowledging that dependence upon the Lord began to be able to work amongst us. I guess we must have been blocking some of his sovereign operation before. Oh, by the way, it also had a spin-off benefit. We've had a few men in our assembly who've been agitating because they think they should be on oversight. But once we started those early Friday morning prayer meetings, somehow or other we haven't heard so much about them, about the fact that they think they ought to be elders. So it's a test of our reality, and it's a test of the genuineness of those who would aspire to leadership as well. But that's just a spin-off benefit. The main benefit is that we're more in touch with the Lord, and the Lord's more in touch with us, and we're better able to know his mind for those over whom he has given us shepherd responsibility. Right, from the prayer then comes the learning. And this happened with Simon Peter. We begin to discern the mind of God. Now, brethren, I know, because I'm an elder too, and because I have responsibility in parachurch works as well, I know that we spend a lot of time floundering around because we really do not have a clear perception of the direction in which we should go. If only we could understand what it is that the Lord wants us to do, everything would be much easier. And the decisions that would follow on from that would be simpler because we've got the basic ground plan hammered into us. So this learning is tremendously important. But that on its own, of course, will not achieve results for the kingdom of God. From learning to acting. And that means putting the plans together. For Peter, it meant getting up and going with those men who had come to Caesarea, or from Caesarea, to take him to Cornelius' household. For us, it might be some physical action, or it might be the mental activity of drawing up a plan, drawing up schedules, working out timetables, nailing down who's going to do what, distributing the responsibility, developing systems of accountability, and all those sort of things that go into planning as a leadership function. And finally, let me say that I don't think this planning process is complete until we've made some notes about it and committed it to writing. Now, I'll agree that that's not there in the book of Acts. But it is interesting that Peter took notes and learned the lessons of what God had been saying to him, because in chapter 11, where he's called upon to explain his actions, he can go back, he can rehearse the whole thing, and he can define the conclusions to which the Lord drew him and the results of his obedience. I believe that planning is only complete when things have been set in writing. Whether this means that proper minutes are taken of meetings which record decisions reached, so that you don't spend the next meeting arguing about what you decided at the meeting before, or whether it means some sort of strategy paper that you put out and say, this is the way we're going, we believe this is the Lord's direction for us, or whether it be some action plan that you draw up. God has given us literacy. God has given us the ability to put things down in a form where they can be recalled and re-examined, and planning is not complete until we've done so. And again, time doesn't permit me to get into all the ramifications of this. I mean, when I'm teaching on the subject of management of Christian work, I would spend 2 or 3 weeks going through this with the students. But plans ought to be specific. Plans ought to have definite goals and targets. They ought to have definite times put on them, so that we know that it is by then that we hope that this action, or that we plan that this action, shall be taken. It also, they ought to be specific in terms of who is responsible for what, so that those who have taken on the task can be held accountable for it, and all that sort of thing. Planning. Now, the next step then is organizing. Now, it really flows out of planning. Again, from organize, I have used that as an acronym to talk about several things, the first of which is the question of objectives. And that's really part of planning, to define what your objectives are, but it also becomes the first step in organizing. Now, it is tremendously important that we define our objectives. Somebody has said, if you don't know where you're going, you're sure to end up somewhere else. Or if you don't know where you're aiming for, how would you know when you haven't got there? I think that what our brother was sharing with us, in a way that I wouldn't even begin to try and imitate, makes a point. But how often have we, or how much recently have we asked of, what is the objective of our gospel meeting? Now, if the objective of the gospel meeting is to evangelize the unsaved, then what on earth are we doing standing out, sounding out the message to saints and thieves? And if we're not achieving our objective, then we can do one of two things. We can change the objective. If you've only got Christians there, turn it into a teaching meeting. Of course, the neighboring assemblies will say you've given up preaching the gospel, but what was your objective? Right? Or else, if you genuinely believe that the correct objective for that gospel service is to preach the gospel to the unsaved, then find some way of getting the unsaved there. But know what it is that you're trying to do. And it's because we haven't looked carefully at what our objectives are that we've floundered on with practices that have long lost their usefulness. Right. Knowing what it is where we want to go and what our aims are is fine. But when we come to the practical task of organizing, all leaders have to face reality. Now, I went to an assembly one time and they told me about this great plan that they had for door knocking the area. They were only a small assembly, but they were determined to knock on every door in the community roundabout. Now, they were serious about this. They had got hold of detailed street maps with house numbers on. They had worked out how many houses there were to call on. They'd ordered in all the literature that they planned to distribute. They were serious. They were prayerful as they considered doing the job. And then I came onto the scene and they bounced some of this off me as an outsider and said, now, what do you think about our plan? Well, I thought that I could only stand back and admire their zeal. But I said to them, well now brethren, how many of them of you are there to do this job? And they said, 12 of us. And I said, how many homes are you trying to reach in the area? And they said, 15,000. And I said, how long do you think it will take you on each doorstep? And they'd worked that out too. They said, we believe we can allow an average of 5 to 7 minutes. There are going to be some places where we'll knock on the door and no one will be home. There'll be some places where they might talk to us for 20 minutes, but we're working on an average of 5 to 7 minutes. So I said, now Brendan, have you worked out how long it's going to take you at 5 to 7 minutes a home for 12 of you to get around 15,000 homes? And I think I might have punctured some of their enthusiasm. Because the one thing that they hadn't taken into account was the reality of the situation. They didn't have the person power to do what they intended to do. So we have to face reality. I might say that the result of that was that they said, right, we'll prioritise. Plan A will be to reach the 500 homes nearest to the chapel. When we've done those, and we believe that by that time the Lord will have added to our number and we'll have more manpower to get on with the job, we'll go for the next 1,000 homes in the wider circle. But that was reality being faced. And God wants us to be like that in our planning and realistic in our leadership. The G of organise, I suggest, can stand for gaining support. Because there is no way that we can function as leaders unless those whom we are seeking to lead are prepared to follow us. So it's no good the leaders being visionaries if they cannot get the led to follow. There's one very practical implication of this. Leaders should, of course, be out ahead of those whom they are leading. Okay? But let me tell you this. If you're out 5 steps ahead, you're a leader. If you get 50 paces ahead, you'll become a martyr. So there's got to be a realism there and a gaining of support. And this usually involves basic things like communication. What is it that we're on about? And participation. As you communicate the vision, let people respond. Let them give feedback. And if they've had some input into the overall plan, they're going to be even more enthusiastic about it than those who thought of it in the first place. But impose it upon them without gaining their support, and you'll find yourself doing all the work on your own. See? The use of the grapevine is a marvelous thing. All smart leaders learn to use the grapevine. If you can feed out an idea and then have it come bouncing back to you in a couple of weeks or months' time, and then have the grace to shut up and say, look, I was telling you that in the first place, but let the other people think that it was their idea. You've achieved your objective. You've gained their support. You can get on with the job. Notes. This is where the notes, gaining support. A, affirming priorities. Right. It's all very well starting out with the right objectives. And then you get on to the job. You gain the support and you get going. But you see, you've got to make sure that you're on track. Because if you had certain objectives, it's all too easy in the hurly-burly of actually getting the job done to forget what it is that you originally set out to do. It's the old saying from the management seminars. When you're up to your armpits in alligators, you forget that the objective was to drain the swamp. Okay? And so the circumstances, the pressures, get hold of us. And from time to time, leaders need to affirm what their priorities are, affirm what it is that they're really trying to do. Right. N for necessary action. Plans never become realities until action is taken. Now you might think that's self-evident. But I wish I had a dollar for every time I've sat, whether it be in an elders meeting or in some committee meeting of some Christian organization, and the remark is made, oh yeah, but 6 months ago, 12 months ago, whatever, we decided to do that, and nothing happened. Leadership involves not only planning, but getting the necessary action that makes things happen. And you can't do it on your own. We've already talked about gaining support, but you've got to involve others. And action begins to roll as people become involved. And so the S of organize stands for staffing. You can't do the job on the whole. Now, one of the things that it talks about in this book is how to avoid the Moses syndrome. What was the Moses syndrome? He did it all himself. And it wasn't an Israelite that straightened him out, it was his Midianite father-in-law who said, hey, Moses, there's a management principle called, haven't you read Peter Drucker's book on delegation? Okay? And so he taught Moses about delegation. The more we involve others, the more we multiply our own ministry. And yet, you know, some of us are so slow to see that. What are we scared of? Scared that if we get others on the job, they might do it as well as we do? Oh, wait a minute, it could be worse than that. They might do it better than we do. And they might not need us after that. And so our ministries remain cramped and narrow and within the confines of what we personally can achieve. When what God has in mind is multiplication of ministries. Our Lord came down here and he handpicked 12 men and he invested 3.5 years in their training and he left them behind. And that wasn't much to show for 3.5 years' work, was it? The end result of the incarnation, God being manifest in flesh, 12 blokes left behind. Well, 11 really, because one of them had already dropped out in a pretty dramatic sort of a way. And of those 11, man, half of them were pretty shonky. Multiplication. In Acts 2, well, in Acts 1 there were 150. In Acts 2 there were 3,000. And the note on which Acts 2 ends is that the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. And so the work continued to multiply. And so it has been in Christian work all down the ages. As we involve others, as we give them jobs to do, ministry is multiplied. However, the last bit about evaluation, the E at the end, stands for, or the last bit about organizing, the E at the end of organize stands for evaluation, which is really also the management function of control. Now, I don't know why I put 2 Peter 3 there. I'm sure it must have been my computer making a mistake again, because I looked up 2 Peter 3 as I reviewed the notes, and I can't see what bearing it has on the topic. So if it comes to my mind what passage I actually had in mind, I'll let you know. But let's just go on to the question of control. Now, I think that this is an area where we're not particularly good in Christian work. I think we're becoming better at planning and drawing up strategies and trying to work out where we're going. And I believe that at last in the assemblies we're getting away from our pathological fear of organizing, that if we engage in any organization whatsoever, we'll never give the Holy Ghost a chance. But I think we've still got to learn about the management function or the leadership function of control, which is making sure that the end results of the activity are in accord with what it was that you set out to do, the objectives that you had in the first place. Now again, in Christian work, I don't think it's nearly as simple as in secular management theory, because a business can set itself a plan, and at the, you know, it might be in the area of marketing or sales or profit margins or whatever, and at the end of a financial year they can look back and they say, can say, did we or did we not achieve the plan? And we plan according to the best of our ability in understanding what it is that the Lord would have us do. But we don't understand everything the Lord would have us do. And there is what I like to refer to in my lectures on this, in this subject to my students at Emmaus, as the G factor. And the G factor, of course, is found at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 in that doxology. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It's God who's at work. Now we may plan, we may strategize, if you'll excuse the Americanism, we may organize according to the best of our ability and the best of our understanding of what it is that the Lord would have us do. But we are working hand in hand. We are serving on behalf of a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all than we can ask or imagine. So sometimes when we look back, we say, yep, that was our objective, and it didn't work out quite the way that we saw. But God had something better in mind, and things have come out of the action that we took in dependence upon God that are immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. But control does need commitment. Unless we've got a group of people who agree the direction in which they're moving, and it is leadership's role to get people to agree to move in a certain direction, then we haven't got that commitment which will allow the objectives to be achieved. We need to know what the objectives are. We need to refer back to the notes that we've made about them. Now, when we review, when we evaluate, we may find that things are going according to plan, and we're happy with the progress that's being made. Or we may find that things are not going according to plan. If they're not going according to plan, there's two possibilities. They may be going much better than we'd ever planned, and that's the G factor at work, the God who does immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine, or it may be that we're floundering and we're not getting anywhere. Now, we need to ask ourselves then, what's wrong? And it could be that the plans were not according to the mind of God, genuine and sincere though we were in the making of them. But one important factor in Christian work, of course, is the question of timing. We may well have the right idea, but it may not yet be God's timing for that particular move. God has his own timing. As we look at him at work throughout the scriptures, and as we examine him at work in the history of the church, God is always in control of time. It was when the fullness of the time was come that God sent forth his Son, come of a woman, come under law, in order that he might redeem those who were under law. And it's fascinating to look at the history of the ancient world and see how God had brought together the Hebrew expectations of the Messiah, the universal language of Greek to be the communication medium, and the power of the Roman Empire to build communication networks right around the known world, and then police and patrol those Roman roads and seaways, so that the messengers of the gospel could travel unhindered, as they did in the book of Acts and on through the rest of that first century. God's timing was right when he sent his Son. It is no accident that God allowed Gutenberg to invent printing before he put it into the heart of Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Because what happened was that those 95 theses were taken up and put onto these printing presses, which was some of the new technology of the day, and the Reformation was born out of that conjunction of circumstances. And God knew when the timing was right for the launching of the Reformation. And so it is that sometimes our vision may well be in line with the divine mind, but do we know God's timing? And that may be the reason why things aren't working out. But there could be other reasons. And so I put in there R for reasons, and we need to analyze, particularly if our plans have not come to fruition. Why is it? And again, there could be a host of things, and I'm not even going to try and enumerate them all. I mean, it could be our spiritual condition. It could be our circumstances. It could be this. It could be that. But leaders need to know what it is in order that they might take the necessary action. We need to look also at other effects that have flowed. We draw up plans. We implement those plans because we see certain needs that should be met. But everything always has side effects. And we need to look at the fallout, the impact of those side effects. And maybe we need to plan to meet some of those consequences. And for that we need communication. We need to listen. We need to hear. And this is particularly true in terms of when we make changes within local church structures and local church activities. People are always upset by changes. People are resistant to change. change is, there are a lot of things that we can do to make change more easily accepted, but we need to hear what people are saying. So those are some of the leadership activities. I just end with a quote from out of that book that used to be on the table there. It looks like someone might have nicked it, but Ted Ångström's Making of a Christian Leader, where he says, necessary control is the only way the results achieved will conform to the plans previously made. But let me now just close off by talking about leadership effectiveness. I've already stressed that leadership is hard work. Planning is hard work. Prayer is hard work. Thinking is hard work. That's why a lot of us would rather do than think. Most of us would. Executing and administering are hard work. But leadership effectiveness doesn't necessarily depend upon how hard we have worked. Of course we have to work hard. But I know that I can think, and I'm sure if you search your own experience, you can think of many times when you yourself, or when you observed others, working very hard, but for the wrong ends, or in the wrong direction, so that the results were not what was desired. Ted Ångström, in his book, The Making of a Christian Leader, and I've extracted these points from it and put them onto the sheet there, says that leadership is more than management because it involves an attitude as well as a series of actions. And it's worth us just looking at this series of comparisons that it might cement upon us some of the responsibilities of Christian leadership. Leadership is a quality. We've already talked about spiritual gifting for leadership and the spiritual qualifications for leadership. It's a quality, whereas management is a science and an art. Even secular men of wisdom can write books about how to manage, how to organize, how to control, how to plan. But they may not meet our needs in Christian activity. We're looking for spiritual qualities there. Now, number two, leadership provides vision while management supplies realistic perspective. And I suggest to you that both are needed. One of the beautiful things that happens in my home assembly is the way that the elders and the deacons interact with each other. The Lord gives us a vision as elders, as the spiritual leaders of the church, and we say, we believe that we should move in this direction. And then our godly deacons say, brethren, we're not questioning the vision that the Lord has given you, but if we're going to do that, we need this, that, and the next thing, and it might be in terms of building or money or whatever. Now, that's fine. The Lord has called us to give the spiritual leadership, and He's called them to be the managers of our resources, and when we work together and we pray together, He shows us how to get the job done together. But both sides are needed. And I think it's a very healthy thing to have those two roles defined and delineated and separated, but then coming together and coalescing under the hand of God. Leadership deals with concepts. Management relates to function. Leaders are those who've got the big picture. They've got the concept in their mind, and that's why they can provide a lead, and they can encourage people about the direction in which they should go. Management's the nuts and bolts, the functions, actually making work. And we need both. If we have the vision without the nuts and bolts approach, we'll never do anything more than have the vision. It'll never get arms and legs. But if all we have is administrators cranking over keeping the thing functioning, there is no vision and the people perish. And I can think of days gone by when we spent whole elders' meetings discussing how we were going to disperse the funds of the assembly. We were keeping the wheels turning over, but there was no vision and we were going nowhere. We were not being leaders. Number four, leadership exercises faith. Management has to do with fact. Now, these are not totally contradictory, but we need men of faith to provide a spiritual lead. men who don't look on things as they are, but on things as they could be, and encourage the people of God to go in that direction. We also need people who soberly look at the facts and make sure that the job can be done. Leadership seeks for effectiveness. Management strives for efficiency. It's very hard to get some people to grasp the difference between effectiveness and efficiency. Efficiency is doing things economically, doing them as efficiently as possible. Effectiveness goes further than that. It's not, are we doing things as efficiently as possible, but is what we are doing the right things to do? Right? So true leadership is looking at effectiveness. Are we achieving our aims? Are we achieving what the Lord has in mind for us? And then there ought to also be those who are concerned about whether we're achieving that with the maximal use of resources. Six, leadership is an influence for good amongst potential resources, whereas management is the coordination of available resources organized for maximum accomplishment. And that really is saying the same as five, but in more words and explaining it more. Again, let me say to you, brethren, leadership involves not looking so much at what is, but seeking the face of God as to what could be. Therefore, number seven, leadership provides direction, while management is more concerned about control. Both are needed, but it is spiritual leadership that sets direction. And then, I've already talked about the control function, and it's an important one. And to summarize it all, then number eight, leadership thrives on finding opportunity, whereas management succeeds on accomplishment. If we're only managers, we'll always be looking back and saying, yep, we've come thus far and we've done very well, haven't we? If we are truly leaders, we won't be looking back and patting ourselves on the back for what we've achieved. We'll be saying, Lord, what would you have us to be doing in the future?